Philippians chapter 4, verse number 1. And by that, I don't mean finish the book out. We'll have a few more pieces, but finish this thought from last week. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, here's the thought, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoked fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We'll get there, but that one verse alone eliminates 90% of the thinking we do. It probably eliminates 90% of the things we listen to, watch, or read. The Bible is what it is. It's the Word of God. Verse number 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that we have a plumb line that we can guide our lives by, compare ourselves to. That we can look into the mirror here and we can see ourselves accurately. That it does not pull any punches, it doesn't hide anything. It tells us where we're doing right and it tells us where we're doing wrong. And it gives us the solution. It helps us to stand fast. Would you help us to look into the scriptures again this morning with an open heart and an open mind to hear what the Spirit have to say? We might not filter the scriptures through our own experiences, our own education, our own opinion, but we might just receive the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God. That you are our supreme Creator. You are the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Would you help us to humble ourselves before your Word and receive it as our final authority in faith and practice? Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And I'll jump right in without giving us that whole recap from last Sunday of the book of Philippians that we've been in for 5 months or 6 months now or so, five plus, that God is performing in our lives the work of the cross. Salvation and sanctification. That God's will for you, if you are not born again, is that you get born again. He is not willing that any should perish. And the atoning work of Jesus Christ was sufficient for every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born or ever will be born to be saved if they would be saved. I don't believe in limited atonement because the Bible doesn't believe in limited atonement. You need to be saved this morning if you have not come to the acceptance of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then if you have been, God's predestined will for your life is that you be like Jesus Christ. It's not where he preselected you to be saved or to be lost. He already foreknew that. And those that he foreknew would be his predestined plan for your life is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Don't be scared of Bible words. Just let the Bible define them. And God has made it clear in this little epistle that he is going to perform that work, trying to bring you to salvation or trying to get you more sanctified using the tools he chooses. He's going to work according to his good pleasure. He uses tools that are effective and efficient. God doesn't waste time. As a result, we ought not waste trials and tools. God's using a tool or a trial in your life, let him use it. Let him have his way with thee, the songwriter said. And how this book is about having joy when I trust that God knows what's best. That my mentality in this life and in this book of Philippians should not just be, well, life is full of trials, it's full of tragedies, and then we die. As accurate as that may be. But the mentality of the book of Philippians, Paul writing from a prison cell, and they were aware of what that meant because at one time 10, 11 years prior to this, he sat in their jail cell. Now in a Roman one, he is writing down and telling them that our belief, our mindset ought to be that God is sovereign and he can work all things together for our good. That we can know Christ more and that we can have the power of Christ upon our lives. That being said, in Philippians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." He's saying, hold your position. Don't move. And the command, militarily speaking, to Christian soldiers to stand is not based upon the size or the strength of the enemy. The command to stand is not based upon the ferocity or the strength of the opposition. But it's based on an order that came directly from the headquarters of heaven. And Paul said the command is to hold the line. To hold the fort. I don't know if you have read or watched anything about the history of the Alamo. There's your historical story for the day. Last week was the Cheyenne dog soldiers. But you can read and probably should the history of some of the early days of some of the states before they were even states. And when Texas was trying to fight for its independence against Mexico. And it wasn't just we want this land and you Mexicans can't have it. The Mexican government had thrown out their constitution and had made themselves a dictatorship over their people. So the Texans, most of them being Mexicans by descent, were fighting for their right to have their constitution re-implemented. They were fighting according to the dictates of their law and their conscience. But they knew this road going into San Antonio, is that the city? I don't remember. Was one of the main roads going into Texas, and it needed to be held. So that General Houston could go raise an army. Well, when it's all said and done, and the battle plan gets laid out, and the Mexican army starts to surround that little church, that mission, that Alamo, the men within were about 150, not age, in number. There's about 150 of them with 18 cannons that worked against 7 to 10,000 of Santa Anna's army. And they knew to stand and to hold this position means we all probably die. Santa Anna ran up the red flag, no quarter to be given. And had told them, if you don't surrender immediately without any conditions, the red flag is going up and no one has shown any mercy at the end. Well, Colonel Travis's response was to fire one of the 18-pound cannons over his head. He said, that's just in a movie. No, that's true. And I love the fact that a 26-year-old man, Colonel Travis, stood up and said, we'll die before we yield ground. And he penned a famous letter you could read that inspired troops later after his death that ended with the phrase, victory or death. And it inspired a whole generation of Americans and Mexicans that wanted their independence to begin to cry at battles, remember Goliad and remember the Alamo. They had been asked to hold that fort at all costs. You see, why use that illustration? Just to say this, their orders to stand fast and not yield ground was not just for their personal benefit. They were going to die. But they were holding the fort for the sake of others who would come behind them. They were laying a foundation for others to build upon, willing to pay any price for the cause. And that's just the history of the Alamo. You can use a spiritual illustration of one of the greatest minds of all times, one of the greatest missionaries, although he wouldn't have agreed with that, C.T. Studd, who had traveled most of his life to other countries and had been a missionary in many places, and then around the age of 50 got very sick. But he saw a poster that went up one day and it caught his attention because it said, cannibals want missionaries. And in his writing, C.T. Studd said, I thought, I'm sure they do, for more reasons than one. And he was shocked to begin to read those handouts and find out that most white men had, or traders from around the world, that would only go to the coast of Africa. That to penetrate into the interior of Africa, the traders had gone there at this point in C.T. Studd's life. The diplomats had gone, scientists had gone, and game hunters had ventured into Africa's interior, but no Christians would go.
Yes, sir.
And C.T. Studd was challenged to go, and he began to think, but the doctors won't permit it. And he says in his writings, I felt the Lord ask, am I not the great physician? And he soon accrued a team of financial backers to fund his mission. And then 100% of them dropped him when they read the doctor's report. Because the doctor's report predicted death within weeks if you go. Not a great financial investment. C.T. Studd, of course, went and preached the gospel for another 18 years in Africa. But when they dropped him, 100% of his supporting churches and businessmen, he told the committee that day, "Gentlemen, God has called me, and I will go. I will blaze a trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." It's kind of along the same mentality of what Paul was trying to convince the Philippian believers, that in the face of great persecution, stand fast. He's letting them know for 3 chapters and then into chapter 4, you have come too far to turn back now. Not just for your own personal sake, although your personal growth is important, but that there are others coming behind you that are going to use your progress and your growth as stepping stones to go further and higher than perhaps you ever will. That's kind of how the Christian life is designed. And most of our church, up until recent, we're first generation Christians. Most of you still are. Many of you are, I should say. Or second at best. You don't have 100, 200 years of Christian history or lineage. But each generation will lay down their lives for Christ and hold the line. The next generation can build upon that. So we said last week that there's enemies to standing fast and there are enablers to standing fast. Number one, we looked at the enemy of pressure. That the strong winds of adversity are going to blow against anyone who tries to stand fast. And he is warning them that in the working of God and in the walking with God, there is going to be wind and waves of adversity. And could I point this out as a further thought this week, especially in Paul's life, but you perhaps have experienced it, it is often disheartening where the pressure comes from or who it comes from. When there are people and philosophies that operate, Philippians 3:18, as enemies of the cross. Well, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft." He says, of the Jews, that's his people, his kindred. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck." At that point, I'd stop sailing on it. If Paul's on the boat, don't get on. Just saying, what's the chance you get shipwrecked 3 times? Back then, probably pretty good. But I don't sail with Paul. "A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers." He says, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Paul said, I understand that there's great pressure not to stand fast. And he's telling the church at Corinth, and he upbraids them and writes some of the most abrasive letters he ever writes to the church at Corinth. And is letting them know, you think you're an exception? Oh, we suffer so bad, we can't stand for Jesus Christ. Paul said, we all do. And he said, it is disheartening where it comes from. Because he said, I expected the heathen to attack me. But the pressure and the pain that entered Paul's life came from blood family and God's family. Those who are related by blood to Paul and those who claim to be related by Jesus' blood. False brethren. And I can say this about pressure. Our enemy will use anything or anyone to attack you from standing fast. He is going to pressure you, Paul said, from within and without to turn back. He's going to bring pressures within your heart and from outside your heart. Within your home and without your home. Within the house of God and outside the house of God. And he's saying you've got to learn to stand fast against pressure. Number two, he said, enemy of standing fast is pride. And we looked at that last week, that pride brings discontentment. That I'm discontent. I'm not satisfied with the performance of God in my life. I don't like what he's doing or how he's doing it. Not going to put up with this God. That I'm discontent. I'm not satisfied with the progress I've made in my life. That I'm discontent. I'm not happy or content with the provision of God in my life. So pride brings discontentment. Pride brings disunity. Where it sows those seeds of discord and dissension in family, in God's family. Where everyone is focused on everybody else instead of focusing on themselves.
Yes, sir.
Pressure and pride. And we said another enemy was panic. Where we get into the seasons of life where we let our mind and our thoughts control us instead of us controlling our mind and our thoughts. You say, oh, it's just impossible. It's not. God would not give a command to His children that they could not fulfill with His aid. And in John 14, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Deuteronomy 31, He says this about fear and panic. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. You know what panic and fear is, in my opinion? Ultimately, it is me assuming that God can or God will fail or forsake me.
Good.
When I am giving to fear and panic, I am not believing that God will never fail or forsake. 1 Chronicles, David told his son in chapter 28, Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. If God is doing a work in you and God is doing a work through you, He will never fail or forsake you till it's done. Joshua 1. That young leader who was of great trepidation, perhaps trying to fill the boots of Moses. He said many times in the first chapter, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Think of an Old Testament illustration without turning there. In 1 Chronicles, you got old Sennacherib, that king that invades Judah and begins to encircle King Hezekiah. And they're fearful and they're stopping up the rivers that flow out so that the enemy doesn't find the water and benefit from their natural resources. And the people are looking out on the enemies of Sennacherib saying, there's no way we can hold this fort. Well, 1 Chronicles 32, King Hezekiah says this, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. And any doubters there would say, Hezekiah, even basic math here, let's count up. They outnumber us significantly. But Hezekiah tells the people, calm down. Rest a minute. There's more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah. The enemies of steadfastness. Pressure, pride, and panic. The enablers of steadfastness. We looked at the first two last week. We saw in this text that power is an enabler to standing fast. His power. Stand fast in the Lord. That it's by His might and by His grace. Said in prayer this morning. We all have weaknesses. And we all have wickedness. We all have temptations and we all have thorns. What we don't have is the smarts, the strength, and the stamina to stand alone. He said, that's exactly why I came to church. So you can tell me that I'm dumb and I'm weak and I just can't make it. I've said it many times in the last few years. The problem is not that we are weak. The problem is we don't know how truly weak we are. So if we saw how desperately weak we truly were, we would stop relying on my own smarts, my own strength, and my own stamina to try to stand fast. For what is in our lives or what is about to come, anything could come any moment, by the way, sheer stubbornness isn't going to carry you through every battle. Having a stiff neck isn't going to win every fight. I'll just bowl my way through. I'll just fight, be tougher. I'll just be more stubborn than the adversary. That ain't going to carry you all the way to the end. We must have the power and the boldness that comes from the Holy Ghost alone.
We must have the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit of God that is predicated, or a prerequisite is the word, that is preceded by emptying of self. I'll never be full of His power if I'm still full of my own. We saw the power. Let me skip down from that one, go to the next one. We saw in the text that power is an enabler, that praise is an enabler in verse number 4. That we learn to rejoice in the Lord, and those who rejoice in the Lord will always have reason to rejoice. We talked about how oftentimes in our life our praise is determined by God's performance or God's provision rather than simply by the person of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say if you feel like it, rejoice. The psalmist doesn't say if you feel like it today, praise. They all basically say in a nutshell, feel like it or not, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. That you find facts in the Word of God of who God is, who the person of Jesus Christ is. You put your faith in those facts, and eventually your feelings will catch up. But don't start or stop your rejoicing or your praise based on your feelings. So we saw the power, we saw the praise, and if you jump down to verse number 5, we see poise. Poise is an enabler of standing fast. It's a similar word to verse number 5, that word moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Moderation is restraint of passion and appetite. That just because I feel like doing something doesn't mean I do it. Just because I have the power to do something doesn't mean I do it. That I live with a composure. That I have a godly poise. That I have moderation. That I don't go too far to the left or the right. That I'm not too movable by adversaries, by prosperity, by good or bad. That I have this consistency to my life. Proverbs 25 says, it is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. It's the idea of poise and moderation and contentment. If you look at verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. In whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's saying a marker of a Christian ought to be your moderation. That you ought to have poise. It talks about calmness of mind. Moderation. Poise. That I have a calmness of mind and of life in prosperity or in adversity. That I have stability in my appetites, in my attitude, and in my actions. Good or bad. That I don't jump all into this because I have the power to do things. Paul said all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. That if I have, even just use money, if I have the money to go out and do and live and buy, then I'm going to do it. Paul said, come on, have poise. Have moderation. Or if I don't and I have to go without and I have to be abased, man, I'm going to get disgruntled and discontent and mad at God. Paul said, no, have poise. Have calmness of mind. That whether it is good or whether it is bad, keep living calm and consistent. That whether there is poverty or prosperity, maintain your demeanor and your decorum. That whether there is an abundance of adversaries or an abundance of advantages, maintain your reasonableness and your restraint. It's basically saying a child of God should not be easily swayed by pleasure or pain, by plenty or by poverty. That I'm not swayed too far one way or the other by desire. That I learn to live in moderation and contentment. That I don't live my life with knee-jerk reaction. That if in poverty, well, this is just, the sky is falling and God doesn't know what He's doing. Or if there's plenty, let's just drop a little high on the hog. He's saying a Christian ought to live even-keeled and balanced regardless of plenty or poverty. Proverbs 25, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee. Lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Too much of anything, good or bad, is too much. Paul said poise will help you. Living moderately, living content will help you to be steadfast. If you look at verse number 6, I'm going to race through some of these. Number 4. There are 7 of them. We see the helpers or the enablers. We see the power, the praise, the poise. We see the prayer. He says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. He's not saying that there's a reason not to walk circumspectly and vigilantly. Well, I can't talk this morning. I can't talk any morning. Be careful for nothing, saying there is nothing that gives you reason or justification to live in anxiety and panic. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You want to stand fast? Stand in His power. You want to stand fast? Stand in the pathway of praise. You want to stand fast? Stand with poise, with moderation and contentment, that I don't knee jerk one way or the other or get imbalanced one way or the other. Stand in prayer. Prayer that says, I carry all of my cares and all of my concerns, I carry them to God. Prayer that says, those cares and concerns that I carry to God, I cast them on God and I leave them there. If you are like me, and let's hope that you are not, I shouldn't even say that. It's probably some things that you should emulate and some things you should run from. Your heart and our emotions and our thinking most days wants to get us to trust ourselves. That I can figure this out. I can make it all work. I can keep all the plates spinning and all the balls juggling, and I will make it through. The Bible plan is prayer. Big or small. He says everything. Everything means all that exists or all that's important. Paul says everything ought to be important enough to pray about. Can I say it this way? If it's worth worrying about, it's worth praying about. Jeremiah 17, the Lord says this, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. He talks about this contrast. You trust in yourself. You try to figure it all out. Make it all happen on your own. You're going to inherit the dry, parched places of the earth. You trust in God, spiritually saying, you'll be a fruitful believer. Right after that, the very next verse says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because your heart and mine, your thinking and mine, your reasoning and mine, tries to get us to say, my confidence is in my smarts. My hope is in my stamina. I can figure it out. I can tough it out. I can make it all work. That's deceitful. That's wicked. In Jeremiah 17, the same text, the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not. So he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. It's pretty emphatic wording. Not talking about not having a life where you plan and prepare, but that you have a life, more importantly, of prayer. That my trust and my hope and my confidence is in God. It's one of the reasons I said last week, I don't live in fear of what's about to happen in this world. Because I am not tasked with my well-being. He is. Paul said, I've learned to be content with whatever God gives me to wear, whatever God gives me to eat. Jesus said in Matthew, take no thought for what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. That the one that feeds the birds and dresses the flowers will take care of his own kids even more. So he says in verse number 6 there of Philippians chapter 4 verse 6, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Everything. If it's worth worrying about, it's worth praying about. I mean, I know it's basic, but it's not. There's simplicity in the Word of God and in the life of Christ. We can't do things right all the time. We won't do things right all the time. We lack discernment and we lack wisdom at times. How many times have you done or acted on what you thought was right, only to, at the other side of it, realize, well, that's not exactly what I thought it was? Versus, God has always gotten it right. And God has always gotten it right, right on time. That He has an answer for every question and a supply for every need. Which one really makes sense to believe in? Paul says everything ought to be carried and cast on God. Same book of Jeremiah chapter 2 though, says, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me?" This is God talking to man. "What iniquity have you found in me?" He said, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me that are they gone, that they are gone far from me and have walked in vanity and are become vain?" He said, "What was wrong with me that you went looking for answers somewhere else?" Neither said they, "Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness to a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt?" He said, what's wrong with me as your God that you have stopped remembering all I am and all I did back there and have gone looking for answers somewhere else? And he says, "And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine inheritance an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." Sounds like America a little bit. From the pulpit to the pew to everywhere else, we have walked away from the things of God. He says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." Prayer is an enabler to standing fast. Of course, the problem with most praying is twofold, really. One is we don't pray. And I know we do. I know some of you do, and some of you have lives of prayer. But for the average, whatever you want to call it in this life, Christian, prayer time, prayer life is anemic at best. I have said this many times in almost, 9 years of being here. Prayer is not a synonym, and I'm big on thesauruses, as much as I can't pronounce words. Ruby and I had this conversation. I said, "No, I used to read. I still do read dictionaries." She goes, "That's boring." I said, "I love words, and I love misusing words, not intentionally." What is that word? Predicated or prerequisite? Or I have no idea. No, I try to speak to all levels when possible. It's twofold. So as much as I love synonyms and alliteration, prayer is not a synonym for worrying about something. Because it's on my mind and I'm worrying about it does not mean I'm praying about it. Prayer is not a synonym for stress. Prayer is not a synonym for gossip. Many times if you or I or somebody else said, "Hey, I got this prayer request for you," and the next 15 minutes is just running somebody down about something. Gossip is not praying. Complaining is not praying. One of the problems with prayer is we just don't do it. Another problem with prayer, those that do pray sometimes, is why are you praying what you're praying? It's all, and I have a ritual. I'm religious about this. I pray like Daniel, morning, noon, and night. I'm just constantly praying, and I do pray. I don't want to give in to stress and prayer and panic and all those synonyms, but I do pray. Why are you praying? James 4 says, "From whence cometh wars and fightings among you?" Not just among you, but among you yourself. "Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not." There's the first problem. But then he says, "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So one problem can be I just don't pray. The other one is I pray like God is some genie in a bottle who is obligated to answer my wish list. And God said you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you're asking because you want your will to be done. What pleases you? And as a good father, his children can bring their request to him. But we ought to pray for God's will and God's glory in any matter. That, dear Father in heaven, this is my request, and you've heard me pray, that as your child, this is our vote on the matter. We want to see healing here. We want to see financial help here. We want to see reconciliation here. But above all that, we want your will to be done in this matter as it is in heaven. We want your glory to be shown in this matter. Prayer with the right motivator is an enabler to standing fast. Number five, we'll hasten-ish. If you look down at verse number 2, we'll look at several verses here that use these words. A helper to standing fast is the power, the praise, the poise, the prayer, the peace. The peace of God. If you have lost peace, you're not far from straying. In verse number 2, he says, I beseech Euodias, and beseech Syntyche that they change their names to begin with. No, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There's no peace between these two ladies. In verse 3, and I entreat thee also. He's talking to the church. True yoke fellow. Help those women which labor with me in the gospel. With Clement also. And with other my fellow laborers. If you look at verse number 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. I mean, if it's going to pass understanding, there are going to be things you can't understand and figure out. But the peace of God goes places that your reasoning cannot. The peace of God passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It'll walk guard. It'll keep safe the seat of your emotions and decisions, your heart. Verse number 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So I'm therewith to be at peace. Peace is a state of quiet or tranquility. Freedom from disturbance or agitation. This is just the 1828 Webster's. And if it ever disagreed with the King James, we'd go with the King James. But peace, by practical definition, in the 1828 Webster says heavenly rest or the happiness of heaven. Harmony. Concord. A state of reconciliation between parties at variance. Is that a description of your head and your heart? Is that a description of our homes? And let's just be honest, I'm not asking for you to testify. Is that even a description of the house of God that we have? Harmony, happiness, tranquility. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. John 16, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Those are the words of Jesus. So if there is no peace in your heart and in your head, there is no peace in your home, or no peace in the house of God, somebody's out of sorts with God somewhere. Someone's out of submission to God somewhere. In attitude, in appetite, or in action. Because 1 Corinthians says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace.
Wow.
If everyone is in sorts and in submission to God, there would be peace in your head, there would be peace in your home, and peace in the house of God. He said, I do have the peace of God in my heart and in my head that passeth all understanding. But there is a lack of peace in my home or a lack of peace in the house of God. It might not be on your part. It might be. But if there's no peace, somebody's out of sorts with God because he's the author of peace. What is peace? It's contentment in the head and in the heart. That I am at peace with what God performs in my life. And I am at peace with what God provides in my life, knowing he doeth all things well. If you lose your head, your footing will follow. The Lord knows. Sometimes I forget to go through any outline I type or preach from and change all of these words from you and your to our and we. We must halt or stop any thoughts that go contrary to the word of God or to God himself. Anything that would bring charge wrongly against God, anything that would disrupt peace, we are commanded in our head and in our heart, stop that thing.
That's good.
2 Corinthians, you know the verse, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What is that process? Casting down imaginations. There's a great intentionality, a great ferocity there, where I'm casting down, I'm dashing down, I am not giving any place to imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Peace is an enabler to standing fast, where I have contentment in my head and in my heart. Not just contentment in my head and in my heart, but conciliation in the home. Where I can personally, individually have contentment in my head and in my heart. God's will is that there's conciliation in the home. Conciliation just means the process of ending a disagreement, often by discussion. When there is no peace in the home, steadfastness is hindered. When there is unity, conciliation, peace in the home, your home will be unstoppable. I'm not saying that we are the standard to live by. You say, is your home always a place of quiet and rest? Let's talk about your home, not mine. I'll feel much better about it. Can I just give you one illustration? I know we're running out of time. We had to go recently, and I hope they watch the live stream, because I hope something of the Word of God can change people's minds and hearts. Necessity had required in the last few months that we go and involve a family attorney into the matters that our home has been going through for almost 3 years. He thought when he entered the room as a family law attorney that he was going to be counseling matters that we could not reconcile. So family law attorneys typically do. And when we said, this, let me lay out the whole scenario for you. And David Gibbs III, because that's the only generation of Gibbs I have any use for. National Center of Life and Liberty. That was free and probably not appropriate for church. Said, it's time to involve someone local. Make sure all your ducks are in a row. Long story short, he said, the family law attorney said, you don't need to give me your money. You don't need me. He said, I thought I was going to deal with you guys. But if it's you guys against a third party, as long as you two stay on the same page and are lockstep with each other, nobody can hurt this. Yeah. Nobody can tear this apart. Nobody can succeed against your home. You know the only reason we can even stand with as difficult as it is over the attacks against our home is because we are in unity about it. There's conciliation about it. We have peace that we will not be separated and turned against each other by anything or anyone. There must be conciliation in your home if you're going to stand fast. You got to stop treating each other like the enemy. You're supposed to be fighting together, not against.
That's right.
You say, yeah, but no. If you're fighting against, you're fighting against God. Like it, lump it, or leave while I preach it. If we are striving against each other instead of striving together, we are striving against God. We got to stop treating each other in our homes like we are the enemy of each other, like we're on opposite sides of each other. If you're a husband and wife, you're one flesh. There's no side to be taken. We got to stop letting others come between us. This is Bible, and I'm doing it as an overview. I could preach on this one thing for probably the rest of the week. The peace in your family unit ought to be first and foremost. Where you don't let anything or anyone, blood family, God's family, nobody, come between you and your family unit.
Yes, sir.
Mom and dad, if there's mom and dad in the home and kids. Nobody outside of that has say over your home more than you and God. The Christian home ought to be a place of peace and rest. A place to foster growth. Peace is an enabler to standing fast. Contentment in my head and my heart. Conciliation in the home. Cessation in the house of God. C-E-S-S-A-T-I-O-N. It's just what it sounds like. Cessation just means ceasing. Where there is a stopping. That anything that is hurting the peace and the unity of the house of God needs to stop. You say, give us an example. Let the Word of God point it out, because I don't have an example written down to give you. There ought to be a ceasing or a suspension, a stopping of egos and wills among God's family. I'm preaching to me. I don't even have fingers pointed out, but if I did, there's more pointing at me. God's family is very good at letting pettiness and pet peeves kill a church. If I'm burdened about this, that for 2 or 3 years God has been pulling and doing, we say we don't know where God's taking us, but God is doing something, pettiness will kill that. My pet peeves will kill that. I had a pet peeve last week. I mean, I had one this morning too. But specifically what I'm thinking about, I had last week. And something was going to be done in such a way. And I said, I had done that a different way. Why do they have to come in and do it that way? You know, I never did say it to the person because it didn't need to be said. I said it to 4 or 5 other people in the church, but I didn't say it to that person. No. Because it was inconsequential. And if there's more than one way to do something the right way, what does it matter? I mean, here's a disclaimer for the home. You know there's more than one right way to load a dishwasher?
No.
You see, I don't have a dishwasher. I got children. Me too. We don't fight about such things. We fight about mountains, not molehills. But should the fork go down? Should the fork go stick? Who cares? You see, I care. You shouldn't.
Still wash. That's what counts. Amen.
We get so bent out of shape within our families and God's family over insignificant issues or out of things or areas you have no jurisdiction over. You say, now you're getting mean. I'm trying to help us. That we're going to kill this church if we don't suspend the egos and the wills. You say, oh, we're in agreement over the major issues, doctrine and the Bible and music and predators and pulpits that should be tied to millstones and thrown in the sea. You say, I'm not in agreement with that. Then you're not in agreement with Christ either. I put that plug in there anytime I can. We usually agree on the major areas. In the minor areas that don't matter, there should be no room for pride and discord. Why do we have to do it this way?
Amen.
Who does he think, who does she think they are? Why can't I have my, why can't I? You say, oh, that's just childhood chatter on the playground. That's usually where we live. Not my family, you people. Yeah, no. There ought to be a ceasing of ego and will in God's family. Peace is an enabler of standing fast as an individual, as a home, as a church. The psalmist said, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
Yes.
I could give you a list, if he said, I wish you wouldn't because we'd go to lunch, of things that I get so irritated over that don't matter. It could be which way the toilet paper hangs. We had that debate as a church a while ago on social media. I don't care. We don't do ice cube trays at our house, but it used to irritate me to no end. If you use one ice cube beyond the 50% of the tray, why don't you refill the tray? You see, we don't fight about stupid. Yes, we do fight about stupid things. I mean, all of my mountains are that big. They don't even equate a molehill. I think she'll take this right. Because I think it's funny, and I hope she does too. Without a doubt, someone's going to say, I don't like the way Sister Doubter cuts the watermelon. I don't like the way Sister... I don't need watermelon, I don't care. You say, nobody would... Yes, we do. I hope she doesn't think, would I do this? Nothing. Because some people, we had this conversation today, well, it'd be easier for kids to hold the rind and be able to eat outside. I said, yeah, you know what happens? We got 20 rinds sitting out by the swing set instead of just some eating. So she's right, who cares where the table sits? Last week I did. But I didn't say anything to you. Except for about you. I didn't say it to you. Who cares? Maybe this is the only point we're going to get to because pride is killing our homes and our churches. Who cares? We do.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
And we shouldn't.
Yes.
2 Corinthians says, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Philippians 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Amen.
1 Peter says, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. You say, hey, that's a tall order. I know. Because it goes against everything our flesh desires. And it reveals just how much of the flesh we are full of rather than the Spirit of God.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Mm.
Amen.
I feel like I ought to re-preach that one. Maybe we'll re-preach it next week. No. Honestly, I didn't know we were going to Philippians until the Lord told us to. And most of this I'm trying to learn on the fly. Because we all struggle with similar things. It's just easier to point out everybody else's. So enablers of standing fast, power. You can find them. Praise. Our poise, our prayer, our peace. Number 6 and verse number 8, for alliteration's sake, I put it this way. Our ponderance. Some person that knows words might say that's the wrong word there. Our thinking. What do you ponder, or how do you ponder? What do you think about, and how do you think? The mind can either be a powerful ally to you standing fast, or a formidable foe that will keep you from standing fast. You've heard it. It's Bible. It's also practical. The battle is won or lost in the mind. If I think like Christ, steadfastness is mine. If I think contrary, defeat is certain. And in this verse of Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read it again, are the parameters of what a believer is allowed to think about. It is the boundaries of how a believer is allowed to think. By default, everything else is out of bounds. Finally, brethren, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. He says, that's exactly right. That's what I think and talk about, is things that are true and things that are honest. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He doesn't say, and I don't believe the teaching here is to go find one of these categories, and as long as what I ponder fits into one of these categories, then it's appropriate. It's a package deal. If it's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praise, then I can ponder on it. Then I can meditate and dwell and think on it. Everything else is out of bounds. As you can tell, I'm a highly skilled athlete. Played sports my whole life as a homeschooler. And you pick the sport. When the ball goes out of bounds, there's no exception. It's out of bounds. You don't get to say, oh, that guy just hit it and it should be a home run. Look how far it went if it's a foot beyond the foul pole line. It's out of bounds. Paul said, do you want to stand properly? Start thinking properly. That if it doesn't fit in the parameters of Philippians 4a, stop allowing it in your mind. Stop introducing what is out of bounds into your mind. Yeah, again, it's a tall order. This could include a lot of things. What we read, what we watch, what we listen to, what we discuss is either in bounds or out of bounds. It either contributes to a lack of peace or it contributes to steadfastness. Romans 8 says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It would be a real good idea, myself included, any day. Doesn't have to be because there's special meetings coming, that we finally put a stop to all negative outside influences to our thinking. If you can handle it, fine. You probably can't. I'm on it. Probably shouldn't be. It'd be a good idea to get off Facebook. Just saying. You say, you're on Facebook. I know. And I keep saying I'm going to give it up because I don't care what people eat, and I don't care about what their pet has done, and I don't care about... He said, man, you don't care about anything. I care about me a lot. Just be, I mean, the scriptures say that a man loveth himself. And it'd be a good idea to get off things like Twitter and Facebook and Google, godless entertainment, and just meditate on the Word of God, the work of God. Mm-hmm. If we're honest, most of us can't handle a daily dose of the mainstream media. He said, man, it just makes me mad, makes me scared. Turn it off. Man, here's why I get on Facebook. Get off it. He said, I have to stop. Psalms 19 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. He said, man, I struggle with standing fast. I struggle so greatly with my mind. Yes. Isaiah says, thou will keep him in perfect peace. Amen.
Amen.
Whose
Amen.
Mind is stayed on thee. Because he trusteth in thee. Our ponderance, our thinking's got to be right. And if what is coming in the eye and the ear and the thought is outside, it's out of bounds. It's out of bounds. He said, man, that cuts out 90% of everything in this world. It sure does. I mean, I was so disenfranchised with this country on Memorial Day. I went home in 1 week. I watched 2 John Wayne movies. I haven't watched 2 John Wayne movies in a 12-month setting. I said, man, I need to get something healthy and something patriotic in my head. And he drinks and fights and cusses and beats women. And in his day, he was used patriotically, I reckon. I'm just saying, how often do we turn to things and allow things in? It's just not good for your mind. When it's all death and disease and darkness, well, I can handle it. You can't. If you don't think right, you don't act right. Let me give you the last one. We've got to be done because you haven't preached for an hour on a Sunday in at least a week. And Philippians chapter 4, verse number 9. We're done. And I only have like 4 sentences. And then with my mind, I have nothing else because I write down what I'm trying to say. In this text, we've seen help to standing fast is power, praise, poise, prayer, peace, ponderance. And then I just gave this one the word performance. Verse number 9. What am I doing? What am I staying busy with? Verse number 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Paul said, how's your performance? It's just telling, wrapping it up. You need to keep trusting God and you need to keep obeying God. It's Wednesday night's Moses thing about how his faith continued, that it just kept going, that there was an endurance and a keeping. It's not just a stubborn, I'm just going to keep going because it's what I do and I'm just going to endure, but what am I keeping? What am I doing? How am I living? 2 Chronicles says, be ye strong there fast, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Paul said, you want to stay steadfast? Stay busy for God. Many times you hear growing up, idle hands are the devil's workshop. He said, I don't have any time to spare as it is. If you keep your head, your heart, and your hands busy for God, you'll stand a lot better than you would otherwise. Nehemiah, when he goes in there and they're looking over the damage of the wall and they're just taking that survey. Nehemiah said in chapter 2, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he has spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Take all the words you want in a nutshell, and it's not just a mindset, but there's shoe leather for it. Paul said, you're learning it, you're reading it, you're seeing it. Now go do it. That you can sit around and bemoan all the distresses and all the destruction, Nehemiah says, or you can get busy building a work and building a wall. That there's more attacks coming, O Jews in Jerusalem. There's more battles ahead. Don't live unready and unprepared for the battles that are going to come just because of the battles that were already. He said, don't let one attack keep you from future victories. Keep performing. And can we read that famous verse of verse 13? And I'll say this before we read it. When I resist the enemies of steadfastness, resist the pressure, the pride, and the panic. And I recognize the enablers of steadfastness. Then verse 13 can be mine with confidence. It'll be more than just a t-shirt or a plaque. With a confidence, when I recognize and resist the enemies and the enablers, like Paul, we can say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.